book of Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be beginning in verse number 19 and read down through the end of the chapter as we finish Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 19. Let me say this. The last couple weeks on Tuesday nights, a group of us men have been traveling out of town to go to revival meetings. When we have revival meetings here, I always send flyers to all the area churches inviting pastors and people from other churches to come. And just to be honest with you, it's always a disappointment that not a lot of churches do things like that. So when some of those fellows come, of course, Pastor Wilcox always comes down from Orrville, usually on one night. We've had Pastor Tubert from Marietta has come up. Different preachers have come at different times. And we do get some folks to visit. But when I get one in the mail, I try to make a point out of going, because I know what it means to us when people come here. And so 2 weeks ago, we went down to Little Hocking and heard a preacher down there. Brother Matthews, Brother Edmonds, Brother Westover, and I went down there for that meeting, and we enjoyed that and the fellowship down there. Last Tuesday, we went up to Canton, Ohio, to Central Baptist Church and heard a young evangelist named Greg Pritchard I'd never heard before. And Brother Edmonds, of course, was sick at that time, so the three of us went down there. This Tuesday, and the revivals, you understand, go Sunday to Wednesday, and Sunday's out and Wednesday's out, so that leaves Monday or Tuesday. And Monday for me is usually a day recovering from Sunday, so I try to keep that clear. So Tuesday night works out good. So this Tuesday, we're going down to, I think it's called Jefferson Baptist Church in Parkersburg. Brother Eric, are you familiar with that? It's either Jefferson or Jeffersonville Baptist Church. We went down a few years ago when Matt was home. Matt and Adrian and Sonia and I went down there. And Brother George Griffiths is starting a meeting down there today, and it goes through this Wednesday. And so Tuesday night, we're going to be going down to that revival in Parkersburg. We'll leave the church at 5:30. So I say that in case you want to open it up. You never know. Somebody else might want to go enjoy it. We enjoy the fellowship, driving the hour down there. And then going to the meeting and meeting new people, new church people, new pastors, things like that, and then the fellowship on the way back. So if you're interested, if we have too many to fit in my car, you know, we can stuff people in the back. It's got a hatch back there. You can roll them up and put them in there. We can always take the church van down if some folks want to go. So I just say that. We're not trying to restrict it. I say that to open up. If it's somebody if you'd like to go and want to go with us this Tuesday, it just so happens this is the time of year where all the churches are having revival meetings. As spring comes around, that's usually what's going on. And so I think the week after that, we're going up to Massillon on a Thursday night for a revival meeting up there. So a lot of things are going on right now. So if you would like to go with us, let me know after church that you'd like to go, so we know to expect you and to watch for you. But we just let you know about that. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 19. Paul says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word. God, we thank you for the clearness and the clarity of it. God, it really is not difficult to understand. But Father, sometimes its teachings and its phrases are foreign to us. And so Father, guide us by your Spirit tonight and teach us through his leadership exactly what the Apostle Paul is writing while he wrote under inspiration of God. Father, these thoughts are not Paul's in and of himself. They were directed by the Holy Spirit of God as He gave him the words to write. And Father, we're thankful that You use Paul's personality, You use his intellect to write according to his talents and abilities. And Father, we're thankful that Your Spirit now can instruct us and teach us these things that Paul has written. Give us clarity tonight. Give us understanding. And Father, most of all, may our knowledge of Your Word, Father, not just reach our heads, but reach our hearts and make a difference in the way that we live. Bless our study of Your Word tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we conclude Galatians chapter 3 this evening, there are two sections here. Verse 19 down to verse number 24 talk about the law. Verse 25 down to verse 29 we'll conclude with talk about the Lord. So there's a contrast between the law and the Lord. They are not really compatible. The Bible says the law and the prophets were until John. You know, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. The law came by Moses, but grace and mercy came by Jesus Christ. The law and the Lord are not compatible. They cover two different periods of time. The law was here before the Lord was, and the Lord came to fulfill the law, to erase the law for us as far as trying to please God by it. And so we're going to look tonight at what Paul says here in contrasting the law from the Lord. Let's begin in verse number 19. I want you to see three things in these verses. First of all, the details of the law. The details in the law from verse 19 to 20. You know, again, when we talk about the law, we're not talking about 10 commandments that were written on two tables of stone. We're talking about 613 commandments that are recording in the law of Moses. And that is a very detailed law. What they could eat, what they could wear, what they could touch, where they could go, what days they could go there, how far they could go. All these details were very well established in the law. Thank God we don't have to live under that law. I remember being on the mission field and on the island of Ponape after we worked for 1 year with Pastor Wellis. We were looking to where God would send us to work on our own and establish a Baptist church. And we went to the island of Pinglap. And Pinglap is just a little atoll. It's just a little flat surface on the ocean. And we spent a year there one weekend. And I mean that. We spent a year there one weekend. Brother Sonny Paddock was a Pinglapese man that was in the church in Ponape. And he escorted me. We went together over there because he had a family home over there. And when we got over there, they were still under the congregational missionaries had been out there in the 1850s, 1860s, and they went out there and they taught the people the law of Moses. And they lived by it on Sunday, the Sabbath day to them. You're allowed to go to the church and back home after that, and that was it. No fires were to be cooked on Sunday, or no fires were to be made. You were not allowed to walk so far from your house. You could not walk around the little atoll and visit it. You were not allowed to climb a coconut tree to get a coconut down to drink on the Sunday. You were not allowed, the kids were not allowed to go down to the lagoon and to swim on Sunday. And they were actually the only people that were allowed to work, I don't know how this worked, were the policemen. They were allowed to go out and fine people if they worked on Sundays, if they did any of these things on Sunday. And I still don't know how they were allowed to work, but it was okay. But that's what the Old Testament law was like. It was very strict. It was very hard. And I want you to notice, here's something that's amazing in verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Notice this, it was added. The law didn't start in the Garden of Eden. The law wasn't there when Cain slew Abel. The law wasn't there when men did evil in the sight of the Lord continually in Genesis 6. The law wasn't there when they built the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. The law wasn't there when Joseph's brothers delivered him into Egypt by betraying him and tricking him. The law wasn't there. The Bible says the law was added. It was added when Moses came. It was added 2,500 years after Adam. For 2,500 years from Adam to Abraham, there was no law. Now, it was not the chaos that we read about in the book of Judges, that every man did that which is right in his own eyes. But fresh out of the Garden of Eden, man in his new, fresh, fallen state, can we say it that way? He had fallen into sin in the garden, but God did not feel yet the necessity of putting these 613 laws and commandments on them until the law of Moses. It was added because of transgressions. That blows my mind. that for 2,500 years there was no law of God from Adam all the way to Moses, 2,500 years. And then all of a sudden God said, you know, enough is enough. I've given the calf enough rope to hang itself. And as God watched his children being freed from Egypt, as he watched them go into the wilderness and begin murmuring and complaining, God said, that's enough. When he saw them rebelling against Moses at the waters of Meribah and complaining and saying, would to God we were back in Egypt where we had the onions and the leeks and the garlic and ate to the full. And they began to murmur against God. And God sent them water from a rock. And God sent them quail. And he sent them manna to eat. And he said, I'm going to send you so much that it's going to come out your nostrils. You're going to get sick from eating so much. And they murmured and they complained. They didn't listen to Moses, but they listened to Korah. They didn't listen to Moses, but they listened to I forgot the names now. Let me look here. They listened to Dathan and Abiram. And then they got at the foot of Mount Sinai. While Moses was up on the mountain getting these commandments from God, they were down there melting gold and making a golden calf and having a wild dance and a party around it. Holding up the golden calf and saying, these be the gods that led you out of Egypt, O Israel. And God said, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to give them a law. Why did he get it? It was added because of transgressions. It is an amazing indication of the love and the patience of God that he waited 2,500 years to give them the restrictions that the law put on them. That for 2,500 years he put up with their rebellion and put up with their murmuring and put up with their sin and their murder and all these things. God put up with it until finally he sent the law. God is a patient God. He sent the law and watched man for 1,500 years under that law just break every commandment he gave till he finally sent his son. See how God is building his patience. It was added because of transgressions. That's an awesome statement. That God allowed it to go so far, then he added the law, then he allowed it to go so far, then he sent his only begotten son. It was added for transgressions. God gave that law because God's people were getting out of hand. And so he gave that law to restrict them. That's what the law is for. Laws are given to restrict. The laws of our land today are given to restrict people. We need laws because without them, we're lawless. Without them, people just do whatever they want to do. So the law was given to restrict people. The law was given to restrain them, to hold them back from the desires of their heart that are contrary to God. It was given to regulate, here's the purpose of the law, to regulate society. Now as we think about that law that was added for transgressions to reveal sin, to restrict, to regulate society, there's nothing in there that says anything about the law removing sin. That's a foreign concept. And yet that's what these Judaizers in the book of Galatians, remember again, these Galatians had been saved by grace, and these Judaizers from Jerusalem had come down and said, but except you keep the law of Moses, you're not really saved, and tried to add these laws to them. And Paul is reasoning with them that the law could not forgive you, the law could not save you, the law could not take away that stain of sin. It was added because of transgression. The purpose of the law was to reveal sin. That's why it was given. Here in verse number 19, we see not only why it was given, but when it was given. We're looking at the details of the law. When it was given, we've talked about it already in verse number 19. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. That tells us the duration of the period of the law. The law was in effect until the seed should come. You know who the seed was. It was Jesus Christ. So the law was in effect for 1,500 years from Moses to Christ. The law was in effect for those years. From Adam to Moses, 2,500 years, no law. From Moses to Christ, 1,500 years of the details and the intricacies of Moses' law. Now it's been 2,000 years under grace. Thank God we're not without law. Thank God we're not still under just law. Grace and truth has come by Jesus Christ. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Folks say, Boy, I wish I could go back in history. I wish, well, maybe somewhere back in history. I don't know about you. I enjoy air conditioning. I enjoy indoor plumbing. I enjoy the internet even when it's slow. So I'm not anxious to go back in history. I kind of like the comforts we go, but I sure wouldn't want to be back in Old Testament times. I wouldn't want to be back under the burden and the heaviness of that law. And that law was the one the Judaizers were trying to dump on top of the believers. So we see why it was given and when it was given. It was given by Moses till the law should, till that seed should come to whom the promise was made. Then we see how it was given. Notice at the end of verse 19. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, Cecil B. DeMille missed this in his movie on the Ten Commandments, because he just had Moses down there at the burning bush and then going up to the mountain and the hand. I mean, that's good stuff. You know, that's a 1950s movie, and it's closer to the Bible than anything you'll get anymore. But he still couldn't portray it. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 33. Yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 33. Paul just said that the law was ordained by angels. Angels were involved in the giving of the law. Well, how were they involved? Well, look back at Deuteronomy 33. Of course, you understand when you're reading the book of Deuteronomy, you're reading the book of Exodus all over again, with more detail on the law after Exodus chapter 20. Moses in Deuteronomy is just going back over and rehashing all the burdens and the intricacies of the law. And in chapter 33, notice what he says in Deuteronomy. Chapter 33, verse 1. This is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. In verse 2, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai. That's where Moses received the Ten Commandments, up on the top of the mount. And rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. You know what Cecil B. DeMille missed when Moses was up on the mountain getting those 10 commandments? 10,000s of his saints, 10,000 angels accompanied the giving of the law. It was a fiery law. You remember, if you read about it back in Exodus, it came with thunderings. It came with lightnings. The people at the foot of the mountain were afraid and didn't know what was going on. When Moses came down, he had to put a veil over his face, according to 1 Corinthians 10, because the brightness of God was shining and reflecting on his face. It was an awesome moment. And the angels were involved in giving the law. Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, when he was giving his discourse before those men, he said in Acts chapter 7 and verse 53, you have received the law by the disposition of angels. Disposition, the word dispose, to put away, to give something. The angels were involved in the giving of the law. That's why the Jews made so much out of it. You know what the Jews like? They like flash. They like something spectacular. The law given by Moses was lightnings and thunderings and rumblings and the bright light in Moses' face. They had to have something. They had to see something to believe. A lot of folks are like that today too. They just can't handle the pure meat of the Word of God. They've got to have substance. They've got to have something there. They've got to have entertainment. They've got to have lights and flashing and all these things going on. And that's the way the Jews were. And they put more value on that than they did the actual Ten Commandments. They put more value on the extras than they did on the essentials. And Paul is focusing on these details and how it was given. He said it was given, ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator. The mediator, of course, in this case was Moses. He was the representative for the people from God. So the law went from God to angels to Moses to the people. That's how it was given. Those are the details of the law. Then notice secondly in verse 21 and verse 22, we see the demonstration of the law. In verse 21 and verse 22, the purpose of the law is demonstrated. What was the purpose? He said in verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? What's the purpose of it? Well, he demonstrates his purpose in verse number 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. And we've seen Paul use that phrase so many times in Romans. For if there had been a law given which had given life, Verily, righteousness should have been by the law. Paul is telling us that the law was not given to provide life. Again, it was given to restrict them. It was given to regulate them. It was given to restrain them. It wasn't given to give life. Paul is demonstrating the purpose of the law. It was given to regulate them, not to provide life. In verse 22, he says it was given to reveal sin. Verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. What Scriptures are he talking about? Well, those in Exodus chapter 20, those commandments given by God. The rest of those commandments in the law of Moses, all of them simply convince man, I couldn't keep the law of God if I wanted to. It is not humanly possible to keep the law. There's only been one person that ever existed that from birth until death kept every jot and tittle of the law, and that was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No man is ever going to get life from the law because the law put you in a room, shut the door, closed the windows, turned out the light, and left you in darkness. It simply revealed sin and showed your need for the light. The demonstration of the law. Then look, if you would, thirdly, as we talk about the law, verse 23 and verse 24, the detainment of the law. The detainment of the law. Look at verse 23. But before faith came, notice these words, we were kept under. You know, kept under is not a good phrase. You don't want to be kept under. That means restriction. That means being locked away. I've been kept up. I've been kept under by the law. Kept up to the faith that should afterward be revealed. That was the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to close people in. To keep them up. It says in verse number 23, shut up. I'm not telling you to be quiet. The Bible says the law kept us shut up. You don't want to be kept under. You don't want to be closed in. You don't want to be shut up. That's what the law did. There's no freedom in the law. There's no liberty in the law. There's no relaxation in the law. The law was tedious. The law was burdensome. And these Judaizers that were trying to add the law to these Christians after their salvation were simply trying to put a burden on them that the Lord said, neither ye nor your fathers could keep. They were kept under the law. They were shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Notice verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. Now that's a very good word. You can't update that word. The law, people say, well, the law was our teacher. Well, that's one aspect of it. The law taught us about sin. But the law was our schoolmaster. We go back to the times that our Bible was translated. You know what a schoolmaster was? It wasn't a teacher. It wasn't a principal. It was kind of like a personal tutor. It was a tutor that the wealthier people had, and they would hire this person to come and live on their premises here back in England. They would hire a person to come and live on their premises, and he was a full-time nanny and a full-time teacher and instructor. Many of the Bible scholars of that era, that day, were tutors in people's houses. Some rich family would hire this fellow to come and instruct and teach their children. And he would come in and he would overlook every aspect of their life. What time they got up, what time they ate breakfast. The parents were relieved of all those responsibilities. And this tutor, this schoolmaster, would handle all of those responsibilities. And his job was to keep those kids under thumb. To raise them up disciplined, to raise them up educated, to raise them up silently and quietly. And these kids were kept under. These children were shut up to the faith that should be. They were under the authority of a schoolmaster. We see then that the detainment of the law was to close people up, to restrict them, to put them away. Now, I like this word at the beginning of verse 25. But. I like that word in Scripture. That word is a great little three-letter word. Here we are reading about the law and its burdens and the yoke it puts upon them and the closing up and the kept under and the taskmaster, the schoolmaster. I think about those folks again out where we were as missionaries in Kosrae. They, They were under Japanese control for many years before World War II. And those Japanese teachers would just wrap them over the knuckles with a ruler. Anytime they were writing something and it wasn't nice enough, their cursive or their printing wasn't good enough, they'd come and whack them over the knuckles with those rulers. And some of those older folks there had big swollen knuckles from their times in elementary school, from being whacked over. I think it's kind of like a parochial, Catholic parochial school with the nuns these days. I don't know what that's like, but that's what was going on. That was a schoolmaster. That's what it was like. And they're kept under by all these things. And then verse 25 says, But after that, faith came. What a relief faith is. What a blessing faith is. What a burden reliever faith is. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All of these commandments and the thou shalt not. And again, we don't just throw them out the window. They're good to regulate life. But they cannot give life. And so he says, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. I want you to notice five things in verse 25 to verse 29 that talk about the Lord. See, in verse 19 to verse 24, as we talked about the law, we saw the depression that was brought about by the law. The depression that was brought about by the law, being kept under and under a schoolmaster and under burdens. Those that are trying to work their way to heaven, sincerely trying to work their way to heaven by the keeping of the law, that's a depressing thing. But then we see the deliverance brought by the Lord in verse 25 to verse 29. The depression brought by the law, but the deliverance brought by the Lord. There is a new freedom in verse 25. A new freedom. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. No longer is somebody watching over our shoulder, making sure we get every jot and tittle correctly. Ready to wrap us on the knuckles if we make any small error or mistake. That's what the law was for the Jew. And Paul says, now we have freedom because after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The purpose of that law was to bring us to Christ. And now that we have faith, we're free from the burdens of that law. I like what Philip Bliss wrote in the song, Once for All. He said, free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Thank God that faith came to replace the law. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, a verse I know you're familiar with, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Jesus said, I am the truth. So we're thankful that Jesus came and gave us a new freedom. Then notice in verse 26, we have a new family. We have a new family. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God. Is that where the verse ends? That's all you'll hear some people read sometimes. Well, we're all the children of God. No, we're not. The whole human race is created by God, but the whole human race is not the children of God. And the liberal theologians will say, well, you know, we're all God's children. No, we're not all God's children. Jesus said in John 8:44 to these religious law keepers, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. When a person is without Christ in this life, has not been born again and adopted into the family of God, they're not a child of God. That verse says, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. See how dangerous it is to cut a verse in half? Only read half of the verse and go around telling everybody, well, we're all the children of God. And you'll hear that all the time on Christian radio, Christian television. Well, we're all God's children. No, we're not. We're children of God. We become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a new family. By faith in Jesus Christ, we're children of the Lord. We were children of the law, and the law condemns. But now by faith, we're children of the Lord. It says, for you're all the children of God. Again, forget that concept, children. They're under a schoolmaster. They're under those tutors. They're under those full-time nannies that are oppressive. They're kept under. They're shut up. Now there's freedom, and now there's a family in Christ. We're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That phrase, children of God, shows your origination as a believer. Other places in the Bible, it talks about sons of God. That talks about the maturity of our faith. We start as children of God. We mature and develop as we walk with the Lord and learn His Word. We develop into sons of God. So there's a process, there's a progress from going from children to sons. The reason I say that, again, is because in verse 26, you're all the children of God by faith. A lot of the new Bibles say you're all the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's true later on, but we're born as children. We're children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Then we're sons of God by maturity in our faith. So the Bible differentiates between children and sons of God. So we have a new freedom. We have a new family. Look at verse number 27. We have a new factor. A new factor. There's a word introduced in verse 27 that's new to the Judaizers. For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. There's a new element, a new factor that was not under the law. That new element is baptism. Now I would caution you in verse number 27 to realize this. The word baptism appears there, but there is nothing in the context. The word water is nowhere in the chapter. Don't fall into the error of so many that every time they see the word baptized, they think water. Because water baptism is just a picture of a real baptism that takes place when someone becomes a child of God. When someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ, there's a baptism that takes place that our eyes do not see. Water baptism is just a picture of that later, an illustration of what happened when we got saved. We'll talk about that more in the next verse 28. But the Bible says in verse 27, as many of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I like to, again, imagine that young child under the schoolmaster, locked up and kept up in that house, under the tutelage of that taskmaster, that schoolmaster. And now by faith he has been set free. The law was our schoolmaster, but now in Christ. And now he's free of the house, and now he's putting on new garments. While he was under the law, while he was in that house, he had to wear his little uniform, we might say. He had to wear the same clothes every day as he sat in the classroom under that personal tutor, under that nanny, and sat there. Now as he's freed from the law and by faith in Jesus Christ goes out, he puts on Christ. Instead of being clothed in the unrighteousness of the law, he's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. See how drastic the difference is between the law and the Lord? Now again, that doesn't mean that we speak down about the law. The law had a purpose. The law was to show us our need of a Redeemer. The law was to show us our need of a Savior. And the Bible says in verse 27, there's a new factor. We have put on Christ. You know, nothing in the Old Testament says that they put on the law. The law was put on them. But we put on Christ when we receive Him as our Savior. So there's a new factor. Verse 28, there's a new fellowship. But in Christ, there's a new fellowship. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. This speaks of a new fellowship. Putting on Christ abolishes spiritual differences. That's what it means here. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Remember the dispute that was going on in the church in Acts chapter 6, the Grecians were murmuring because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. There was some murmuring between the Grecians. Now those Grecians were Greek-speaking Jews. They're still Jews. But even that slight variation, Greek-speaking Jews or Hebrew-speaking Jews, they were at variance with one another. And Paul is telling us here, once you are in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter. There are no spiritual differences. There are no social differences. Look at verse 28. There's neither bond nor free. It doesn't matter how much you've got or how little you've got. In Christ, everybody's the same. Isn't that a blessing? In this world, those that got it, buy it and have it. In this world, those that don't have it can't get it, so they don't have it. In Christ, all the promises, everything is available to everybody. There is no bond. There's no free. There's no rich. There's no poor. There are no social differences. There are no sexual differences. Notice at the end of middle of verse 28, there's neither male nor female. God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't esteem one higher than the other. That widow woman that gave the two mites was more pleasing to God than those rich men that gave an abundance. In fact, you look at the role of women in the New Testament. They were the ones that were there at Calvary. They're the ones that were there at the tomb. They're the ones that brought the anointing oil. They're the ones that Jesus did most of the healings for in the New Testament. God equalized the role. In the Old Testament, that woman had a subservient role. In the New Testament, there's an equality in Christ. So the spiritual differences, the social differences, the sexual differences are all done away with, and we're all one in Christ. Now, keep your place here. Look back at 1 Corinthians 12. Notice the connection here. Paul wrote about this same thing in 1 Corinthians 12. And verse number 13. Remember what he said here in Galatians 4. We have been baptized into Christ, verse 27, and now there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. If you got baptized physically as a Jew, you came up a baptized Jew. If you got baptized as a Gentile, you came up a wet Gentile. It didn't change anything. It's not talking about a physical baptism. When you got baptized, if you were a freeman, when you got down and came back up, you were still free. If you were a servant, a slave, Onesimus, if you were a servant and you got saved and you got baptized, when you came up, it did not change your physical standing in this world. You were still a servant. The baptism was not physical. Can we take that all the way to the end? If you got baptized as a male, if you went down as Bruce Jenner, you did not come up as Caitlyn Jenner. If you went down as a male getting baptized, you would come up as a male getting baptized. No question about what bathroom you would use. If you went down as a female getting baptized, you came up. So Galatians chapter 3 is not talking about a physical baptism. It's clear. So what baptism is it talking about? Look, go back to 1 Corinthians 12, verse number 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. When we go downstairs to our baptistry and somebody follows the Lord in baptism and we baptize them in water, that does not put them into the body of Christ. That's a heresy. That water baptism puts somebody in to the body of Christ. It's never been that way. Even when that Ethiopian got baptized back there in Acts chapter 8, he said, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That statement put him in the body of Christ. His water baptism in the next verse didn't do anything for his standing in God. It showed his act of obedience. So there was a baptism by faith that took place, and Paul said that was by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. When someone comes down to the altar or receives Christ in their home, in the workplace, anywhere, when they bow their head and sincerely ask Christ to come into their heart, forgive their sins, and save their soul, they are being immersed in the Spirit of God. They are being overwhelmed. They are experiencing Pentecost right there. The Holy Spirit of God comes down and fills them and immerses them and covers them. That is their spiritual baptism. And in Christ, there is not Jew or Gentile. There's not bond or free. There's not male nor female. It is a spiritual baptism. We know that because in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul goes on to say, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. There's a difference between spiritual baptism and physical baptism. The physical water baptism is simply a picture of what happens that's invisible when a person gets saved. So back to Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 28, we see there is a new fellowship. You know, only God could put this body together. Only God could put this group together. We come from different backgrounds. We come from different circumstances. We come from different standings in life and places. And yet we all become one in Christ by faith. And there's not Jew or Gentile. There's not bond or free. There's not male or female. We're all one in Christ. It's a new fellowship. Then lastly, and there's that favorite word you like to hear the preacher say. Lastly, in verse number 29, there's a new future. There's a new future in Christ. Under the law, there was no future. Under the law, there was nothing to look forward to but another day of getting up and keeping the 613 commandments. But in Christ, there's a new future. Verse 29, and if you be Christ, and we are by our faith in Him, then are ye Abraham's seed. When we, by faith, trusted Christ as Savior, we became Abraham's what? Spiritual seed. We saw that in Romans this morning. We're not Abraham's physical seed. The Jew is Abraham's physical seed. This is not talking about anything physical. It's talking about all things spiritual. It's not about physical baptism. It's about spiritual. We are now Abraham's seed, spiritually speaking. We're not Jews. We don't get saved and become Jews or Israelites. But we are children of Abraham by faith and heirs according to the promise. Now we are heirs with Abraham. By our faith, we have an inheritance waiting. We've got a better land waiting. We've got a, like Abraham was called to leave his father and mother and go to a land, a country, the Bible calls it in Hebrews 11, a country that God led him to by faith. You and I have a place that we're going to inherit by faith in Jesus Christ. The law could give nothing. The law simply took away. But in the Lord, we've got everything we need. Paul is trying to convince these Judaizers, convince these Galatians. Oh, he started the chapter with a statement, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Don't follow the law, follow the Lord. Don't get confused between the law and the Lord, because we're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.